There, you just have too many talents. How many of y'all knew he was a flugelhorn player? That's a new chapter. It's an honor to be here. I don't say that because that's what you're supposed to say as you're getting ready to speak to a group of friends and new friends. I mean that. Every time I come to this campus, I'm encouraged because of this school's ongoing commitment to love well, to love men and women from many different backgrounds who are in the conversation, in the calling of stewarding the gospel and sharing the gospel. And this is one of those usual opportunities that I have, realizing that when God calls us to teach the scripture, it's as much about us as it is anyone else. In fact, today, just even praying for our time and marinating in the text of scripture that we will consider this morning and then anticipating our time after lunch, I can honestly say that if nobody else was in this room today, I would be most happy to preach this good news to my own heart. This is not cliche, it's not exaggeration. It is true that there's not a person in this room that needs the gospel of God's grace more than me. Now, that presupposes, as we'll see in this scripture, that really there's nothing more than the gospel. There's just more of the gospel. I come from a culture, from a background that kind of is easy to discern through this Tar Heel redneck accent. I'm a native of North Carolina. I grew up in a culture of going to church long before I ever went to Christ. And in my particular church culture, the word gospel was something my Baptist friends did on the weekend. In fact, went to high school with Baptist friends. I grew up in a kind of a liberal Presbyterian church, and my Baptist friends talked about the gospel service every Sunday night. So I grew up with this image that what the gospel was is what Baptists do on Sunday evenings, dragging their friends to get them saved. And then I guess you just move on to whatever's next after the gospel. But the gospel was primarily about getting in the kingdom. And then after that, you know, it was just other stuff you did, spiritual discipline, spiritual formation, or whatever, taking offerings for the Fannie Moon offering. Is that her name? Was that the great Lottie Moon? Thank you. I'm thinking of Fannie Crosby. All right. Let's get to the scripture quick. It's a joy to think through with you. When I first asked David about, even in January when we were supposed to gather, in terms of a focus, I always love to think about context, and I asked David, how have you and Art been thinking about the heretofore January Spurgeon's Fellowship? And they said, Scotty, we think it'd be good just to think out loud with the brothers and sisters about a dimension of gospel transformation. You know, sometimes the word holiness gets bad press, but as we consider just the different numbers of us in vocational ministry that are burning out, flaming out. You know, I've got a lot of personal colleagues and friends that have gotten into some very, very difficult situations. And so they said, let's just think about some scripture that would help us think about the transforming, the keeping, the beautifying power of the gospel. And I'm glad that was on their heart, because it's certainly something I need in my life. And for the larger gospel posse I walk with, again, men and women in different seasons of life and ministry. So here's what I'm going to invite you to do. If you have some form of scripture, a good old-fashioned Bible like I have here today, or something electronic, would you turn to Paul's letter to Titus? And we're going to look this morning at one section of Titus that I think is profoundly encouraging. In fact, after I read our text, I'm just going to ask our Father to be pleased to pour as much hope and encouragement as He possibly would be pleased to do today. This text is just an incredible picture of how the gospel of God's grace calls us and supplies us with everything that we need in every season of life and ministry. So I'm going to pick up our reading at verse 11, Titus 2, 11 through 15. That's our principal text. And here's what we're going to be considering this morning. We're going to look at the history of grace, the hero of grace, the heart of grace, and the hope of grace. History, hero, heart, and hope of grace. Let's hear the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God for his word. Titus 2:11, by the way, I'm reading from old NIV 84. So just want to know what particular text I'm reading, and you're welcome to follow with whichever translation is your favorite right now. So Paul writes, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people who are his very own, eager to do what is good. These then are the things you should teach. Encourage and rebuke with all authority. Do not let anyone despise you." Now let me pray for us for a moment. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, thank you for the honor I have to be with such a community of women and men that you cherish. We thank you that Western Seminary, Spurgeon Fellowship provides us this on-ramp three or four times a year to gather, to remember the gospel together, to know that in the gospel all of our posing and our pretending ceases. Thank you, Lord, that there's no safer place, there's no better place than the gospel of your grace. Thank you, Lord, that even as we'll see later today, you have recorded for us all the different seasons, all the different times and heartaches and hiccups and happy places that we who are called into vocational ministry, where we might land and what it might feel like. Lord, thank you today that none of us in this room are either beyond the need of your grace or beyond the reach of your grace. We pray that it would please you to open us to the scripture now and open the scripture to us. Lord, I thank you so much for Paul's words, for pouring into Titus as he did, for Titus to be positioned in the context he was, where slavery persisted, where slave owning persisted, where a broken world longed for the better world that we know, Jesus, one day you will bring to pass. We long to more fully smell the green grass of the new earth. We long more fully, even this day, to connect with the good news that we are called to remember your future into our present. So, Lord, come now. Forgive me even now, Lord, for both the things that I might speak that are not thoroughly consistent with Scripture, but also, Lord, I praise you that you will compensate for where I will woefully and inadequately understate the glory of Jesus and the incredible truths of this passage. Come now, be with us, we pray, Father, in Jesus' name, by your Spirit, for your glory. Amen. Well, what a remarkable text. I mean, it really is, and I certainly would imagine that many of you have preached and taught this text even recently. But it's a text that, like every other text of Scripture, it just keeps on giving. And I think in the context of our gathering, it just invites us to consider, like I said, these four dimensions that show us what gospel-shaped, gospel-fueled, gospel-revealed holiness looks like. Holiness for me and my past was a very heavy word. It was a discriminating word. It was a word that I equated more with doing things for Jesus than understanding more fully what Jesus has done for me. So I love this theme to reflect on with you. What does it mean to be set apart more fully by the gospel for the gospel? Because in essence, that's what holiness is. It's not wrong to suggest that holiness actually is rooted in the garden paradise of Eden. We shouldn't think about holiness primarily going to Sinai, but to reflect upon the life that God designed for us in Eden. Just to remember that we are made in the image of God for a context, a life, a relationship with the Lord that is so life-giving, so joyful, such a manifestation of the life within the Trinity. You know, holiness cannot be understood apart from a picture of the beauty of the Trinity. It's one of the things I love about reading many of the sermons of Jonathan Edwards. He was so taken up with reflecting upon the nature of God before he even created the world. Edwards' reflections on the Trinity are just so exhilarating because you see, we're really much later, a son of Jonathan Edwards, John Piper, why Piper was so dependent upon and committed to the sermons of Edwards because of the joy that God has in being God and the generosity of God of creating sovereignly, not out of loneliness, but out of generosity, a world in which we would live, in which we, a son and daughter, first fruits of an ultimate people that would be taken from every race, tribe, tongue, and people group, that we would live before the gaze of God without shame, that we would live in the fullness of not just a spiritual kumbaya fest, but a real world with stuff and flowers and birds and work and tilling and growth and culture making. If we don't begin to understand that these are the pictures of holiness we want to grasp, but I'm afraid we're going to default right back to those old notions of strident, rigid spiritual disciplines that really are not connected to beauty. So we see in this text how immediately Paul's heart is so full of a larger understanding of grace than we typically have and how it's rooted in a larger story. So we think about the history of grace. This text begins with declaring that there is a history because Paul uses in verse 11, I love this imagery, the grace that brings salvation has appeared. A lot of you would know, maybe even some of you with the Greek text in your hand, you know that word appeared is the word from which we get our word epiphany. It's a word in secular culture that speaks about a great showing up by shock or surprise or the fulfillment of longing. God's grace has appeared. And Paul in this text is going to connect grace, as we'll see in a moment, to a person as opposed to a something, a someone, not a something, not an it, but a who. God's grace has appeared. There's a history, but there's an unfolding history. You see, the history of grace does take us back to Eden. And there's a trajectory as the story unfolds from Genesis through Revelation. But in particular, we remember the history of grace in terms of when the Lord himself came to us through the person of Jesus. But before we even focus there, consider with me in chapter 3 of Titus how this history of grace is connected to the hearts of Paul's audience. Look with me, if you would, at chapter 3, verse 3. And here's Paul now expanding upon this theme of reminding his audience of how grace has come to us. Grace, the great epiphany, the breaking in of history, an unfolding history from shadow to substance, from promise to fulfillment. God giving through his covenants a trajectory the day then when the fullness of grace would come. But Paul wants that not just to be a great big historical redemptive conversation for people like us. He wants to say, remember what this meant for you in particular. Thus, verse 3 of chapter 3. I love this. And let's just slowly go through this text because Paul's going to remind us our own history in the beginning of the work of grace in our hearts. He writes, at one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. Pretty good summary, perhaps. Some of us would say, I've got images, I've got names, I've got faces. Yeah, I know what that felt like before I came to some significant degree of my own history and the grace of the gospel. But he expands on what that looks like now and reaches into our hearts. You see, a lot of what the gospel does in terms of its transforming, reclaiming power, it reminds us not primarily of what we're supposed to do, but what God has profoundly, generously, unilaterally, outrageously done for us. Thus, verse 4. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, same word in chapter 2. When epiphany came, when epiphany came, not just through the unfolding story, through Moses and the patriarchs. No, when as it were, God showed up in our lives. This is what happened. When the kindness and love of God, our Savior, appeared, He saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy. We can't hear that too much. We just cannot hear that too much. Now with me, you dear women and men are so committed to communicate this gospel to so many people, and you know the adversaries to it. You know Christian moralism, you know pragmatism, you know legalism, you know all the other isms. But you see, Paul's now not so much calling for a do this better yourself or others, but believe it for yourselves afresh. The kindness and the love of God, epiphany in our hearts. He saved us because of His mercy. Paul builds on that. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. Good theology here becoming doxology afresh, and that's always the trajectory of the gospel. Informed minds becoming inflamed, hearts becoming engaged hands and feet in God's story. And so we hear this theology, we celebrate that God has spoken and has not stuttered in His Scripture, and He's calling us in to remember that this theology indeed is to be our doxology, and it's simply not okay when we get disconnected from the kindness of God in terms of existentially. It's not a safe place when we lose that sense of gospel astonishment. And that's a big part of what's going on here. And you can hardly read Paul's letters without sensing that as he writes, he worships. Remember the first time I started working through the book of Ephesians in Greek, and I soon realized as a plebe in the Greek, you know, you got to go real slow. But when I came upon that first chapter and realized when Paul in the opening chapter of Ephesians from verse 3 to verse 14 is one sentence in the Greek, Paul starts talking about our redemption. There's no place to put a comma, a semicolon, a pause. It's like he is just absolutely throwing wind to all syntax and is overwhelmed with the riches of grace for him, a man that never forgot the man he was when God sovereignly from heaven poured forth kindness. And the same thing's going on here. That same man in Ephesians 1 that is just worshiping as he writes, I only can imagine Paul's amanuensis had a real wore track shoes, because I don't think Paul ever sat down, you know, kind of scribbling out the theology of his letters. I think that amanuensis is running around trying to keep up with him because he is so engaged in just saying, can you believe this, 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 and this? And he's not so much simply writing systemically the ordo salutis, the order of salvation, but the wonder of our God revealed in Jesus. Gospel astonishment. See, that's what a part of what Spurgeon's fellowship's all about. Let's come back home. See in a few weeks, let's come back home. Not that this is the only place we marinate in the gospel, but isn't it good to be with others like us that know the rapture and rupture ministry? Surely some of you are about ready to trade in your church for a Diet Coke about now. Surely some of us are in seasons of when it just seems like too much. And again, we'll talk about that some after lunch. But for right now, let's just stay with this history of grace. It comes to us. That's the whole point. See, grace comes to us. God, who needed nothing, owed us nothing, just showed up. We use that language a lot. God showed up, you know, during Lent, or God showed up during Advent. No, God always shows up in the gospel. Always. So the epiphany, Paul says more about this incredible picture that, back to Titus 3, he saved us not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. And again, the imagery here, being saved through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. And look at the adverbs. Whom he poured out on us generously. Generously through Jesus Christ our Savior. So that, having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. I mean, the words are just, it's just like, slow down, Paul. You're the fire hydrant coming at me with too much gospel goodness. Well, that's the point. Pause. Drink it in. See, a part of coming back in Spurgeon's fellowship is a coming back to gospel sanity and really learning again the rhythms of grace, marinating in the richness and hearing these words and just saying, this is really, really, really good stuff, and I need it. I need it today. Washing, renewal, the generosity of God. I love this language. I cannot hear justification by grace too much, because so many seasons in my life, even in ministry, I've tried to justify myself. But just to remember this morning that according to the good news of this gospel, we right now, because of the mercy of our God, but because of the person and the work of Jesus, through exercising the gift of faith that God has given us, we right now, dear brothers and sisters, have been legally declared righteous by our God. Judgment day, our judgment day has come into our own life at the cross, right? We don't, reason why we are not afraid to die or live is because of what we're reading here. We have been justified fully, eternally by the grace of God, period. And I want that to always be vital in my heart, not just to defend it against other notions of how we can find justification, but to say, Lord, thank you, that is true, and bring it and blossom it. Take again the blossom, make it a bloom, make it a bouquet, make it a garden in my soul. By grace alone, through faith plus nothing, right now you declare us to be righteous in your beloved Son. We sang it earlier, and you sang it so well. I love hearing your voices rise in Christ alone. Let's believe it again. You see, we can go through seasons as pastors where we hold on to the lyric of the gospel but lose its music. You see that in Jonah. We'll mention him briefly after lunch. Not going to look at his life other than his name, but let's just even for this moment right now, lest some of you think, you know, you don't belong here, and if people really knew what you were going through, we would all give you the left foot of fellowship. So just cut to the chase here. You know, Jonah, guy that had a good theology, right? You read in Jonah chapter 4, after he even goes into Nineveh, and God sovereignly does what he said to Abraham he was going to do. He's going to convert men and women from every people group, including Ninevites. So Jonah doesn't like that story. So Jonah says this to God early in chapter 4. Isn't this what I told you before I left for Nineveh? I knew you to be a compassionate God, slow to anger, abounding in compassion. That's why I want to die. What? Oh, wait a minute. I must have missed something in the translation there. I know you to be a God of all grace. That's why I want to die. See, we can, in what we do in our calling, go into a disconnected heart. And we've still got the lyric of the gospel, but we lose its music, right? And you know what? I'm so glad that's written in the scripture, because it's not just you that sometimes thinks, is this just a bunch of poppycock? Or is this true for everybody else but not me? So we need to know, Scripture says, we, the servants of God, sometimes go through real seasons of just really losing heart and have disconnected hearts. And that's why we need each other. Paul goes on in this marvelous text, letting us know that in Titus 3, again, this is one of those sections called these trustworthy statement sections, you know, just kind of like, take note of this, you know, tattoo this on your chest, you know, it's kind of like, underscore this. This is a, verse 8, this is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. So what we just read was trustworthy. In other words, we just read the gospel, and Paul says, keep stressing the gospel to the hearts of the people of God, because there will be no graduate school beyond the gospel. Keep coming back to these things, justified freely, fully, lavishly, outrageously. Yeah, you think you got it? No, you're standing at the base of the Swiss Alps with a teaspoon and a bucket wearing flip-flops, and you're looking at glory and you're trying to take it in, guess what? That will be the new heaven and new earth as well. Always growing in a greater understanding. So, history of grace, Paul wants us to think about, you know, always coming back here and remembering and doing the good informed mind work and yet unto the inflamed heart that might be the empowerment for how we live and love in our ministries when it's easy and when it's incredibly hard. Well, quickly, this second of four affirmations from this text, we see the history of grace, both the whole history of redemption and our own history of grace, which is an ongoing history, but the hero of grace. I've mentioned this, but we cannot say this too clearly. Grace isn't an it, but a who. Paul defines grace in this text more in terms of a person. He identifies him as our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Indeed, Jesus is the personification of God's grace, but that's not all that he is. Personification is one thing, but we know, no, that's rooted not just in personification, but Jesus is the incarnation of God's grace. The incarnation actually happened. Our story is rooted in history. And since Jesus is both the personification and the incarnation of God's grace, let's make this connection real clearly. We're not saying that grace is a synonym for Jesus, but we are saying that grace primarily is the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why we would say we can never overemphasize God's grace. Because that would be like saying you can overemphasize Jesus. Really, what are you going to balance Jesus out with? Oh, there you go again, making so much of Jesus. Don't you know you need Jesus and? Or these people are going to, you're going to get into that slippery slope. Now, we Southern Presbyterians talk about a slippery slope. Art knows about slippery slope. You know, we're always afraid of. You start going off on this gospel too much, this Jesus too much, this grace too much. We all know you all end up in the Arminian, antinomian trash can. Nonsense. Now, any of God's gifts can be misused and disused. The issue is never too much gospel or too much grace, but understanding what the person of Jesus, what the personification of God's grace actually has done and is doing in our lives. And this is what Paul is clearly saying. He's echoing another one of his apostles, John. Remember John's prologue, John 1:16 and 17. For from his fullness, meaning Jesus' fullness, we all have received grace upon grace. What is Jesus full of? Grace. For, logging it once again into the epiphany or the history of grace, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So this is a part of what Paul's saying to those who are the recipients of his letter through his servant, his friend, his son, Titus. He's saying, when you think grace, you must not think more than or less than the person and the work of Jesus. In fact, I would say the same thing to us. Dear brothers, when we even speak the word gospel, I pray that's always shorthand for the person and the work of Jesus. And if it is, it becomes far more personal to us, as we'll see in a moment here. History of grace, grace has appeared to us, broken. Hero of grace, Jesus himself. Jesus, in a certain sense, is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thirdly, the heart of grace. And this is kind of the heart of where I really think we want to hang out this morning and even early afternoon together. What's the heart of this grace? Well, Paul uses this language back into our principal text of chapter 2. Paul speaks of its coming, its epiphany, its breaking in, its startling, astonishing, unexpected wonderment. But what does it do? Well, there's the pedagogy of grace. Notice what he says. Grace teaches us. Verse 12, it teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. So let's go there a little bit. Once again, this word for teaching, as you know, that's kind of lame translation in old NIV. It's not a bad teaching. It's not a bad translation, but it's inadequate. The word used here for teaches, it also brings about the imagery of training. It's not just what we post-Enlightenment Americans like to think in terms of. Just give me some more data. See, it's a relational picture here. Grace, i.e., Jesus, who's come to us incarnation, and as we'll see in a moment, is going to come again. Jesus is teaching us. Jesus is training us. He's actively involved in our lives. This is the power. This is the beauty. This is the wonder of a healthy, robust understanding of holiness. So let's connect in that fashion then. In other words, when we say grace teaches us, we're basically saying Jesus is schooling us. Now, got that image of being schooled? You know, Seth Curry has schooled a lot of people in three-point shooting, right? Think of an image of someone that you say, oh, man, I really got schooled. I thought I knew how to put a fly out there, you know. But, oh, gosh, I went fishing with this guy from the Orvis Company and, you know, He could put a fly within a 2-inch radius. I got schooled in fly fishing. Well, just think about things you love to do, you know. And who has schooled you? Who made you realize, oh my gosh, I'm just a neophyte, you know. Some of us who love photography, we think we really know how to take pictures, you know. And we bring out our little stuff, and then we see real photography, thinking, oh, I just got schooled. Well, good news is Jesus is schooling us. And it's not to shame us. It's the opposite of shaming us. To be in the school of grace is to grow in our understanding of our union with Christ and Christ living in us. It would be like this. No, not like this, as though it's a metaphor. It's exactly like this. Grace trains us to say no, that is to renounce everything that contradicts the beauty and love of Jesus. Now think of it in that fashion. Grace, i.e. the person, the work of Jesus, Jesus actively working in our world, the personification, the incarnation of God's grace. What is he doing? He's actively calling us, empowering us to renounce everything that contradicts his beauty and love. Think about for a moment in your life, whether it's a grandparent, whether it's an uncle, whether it's just someone in your life that you think, if there's anybody that I am willing to do anything for, it's that person. And think of the person that you are willing to do anything for, not in order to put a smile on their face, not to get anything from them, but because precisely you've got it no matter what you do. I had a grandmother like that. Grandmother, my maternal grandmother was married to my grandfather for 72 years. Salvation Army, grandmother, granddaddy. Grandmother played the bass drum in the Salvation Army band and granddad the trombone. Never got to see that, but it was a part of their story. But my grandmother was so welcoming, so loving, so enveloping in her love. I wanted to do anything for her. That's nothing more than a tiny little whisper of what it really means to be alive to the love of Jesus. See, to see the strength of absolutely saying a no to something that you, left to your own devices, might be willing to do too gladly, if it's acting out sexually, if it's acting out in any of a number of ways, when you're not primarily seeing a rule, but you're seeing the beauty of Jesus, there is nothing more compelling than the beauty of Jesus. And to be renewed in that fashion. That's why Paul grieved and groaned for the believers of Ephesus, to whom he gave that marvelous 6-chapter epistle, whose very last verse is, "Grace to all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an undying love." 20-25 years later, the resurrected Jesus writes to the same church, "You're still faithful. You're working hard. You're standing up in persecution. You even hate the doctrine of the Nicolaitans," who heck ever they were. "But this I have against you. Forsaken the love you had at first." Abraham Kuyper, the great prime minister of the Netherlands, creator of the Free University of Amsterdam, unbelievably talented, cultural guy, real Renaissance guy, deep lover of Jesus. He once said, the greatest compliment that God pays his sons and daughters is that he's jealous for our love. See, it's just hard to understand the jealousy of God, because when we were fourth, fifth, sixth graders, our jealousy was, I saw you talking to Billy. I thought you said you were mine. I thought we were going together. And our God is not jealous in terms of putting his hands on his hips and being mad at us. It's like, I know you alone will be alive in my love. I'm jealous for your affection, your adoration, your attention. I bought you. I want you. I own you. We read that in Titus 3, who gave himself to have a people his very own. My brothers and sisters, we are his very own. We're not just going to heaven when we die. We're not just forensically, legally justified, though we are, hallelujah. We belong to the one that betrothed himself to us. We are married to Jesus now. And it's not okay when our hearts move away from this sense of, yeah, loving him, serving him, because we're compelled by his love. Incredible picture here. Grace trains us. Jesus schools us in saying no to ungodliness and the things that contradict his beauty, things that we only understand in the scripture. The scripture, see, now that the law of God has driven us to the grace of God, the law no longer condemns us, but it shows us here's beauty. See, we can come to Psalm 19 now as grace captured women and men and say, oh, I get it now. So now I can relate to the law and I can say with David, Lord, I love your law. It shows me the hole in the ground that I don't want to fall into. It's a light to my way. It's not a token of my righteousness. I could have never earned anything by your law. Lord, thank you that your law is a revelation of the good, the true, and the beautiful. Jesus, because you love me, see, we're schooled in saying no. Some of us need to be doing some fresh renouncing. We'll talk about that after lunch. But grace also trains us to say yes, to give ourselves to everything that reveals the beauty and love of Jesus. See, proactively, say no to ungodliness, say yes to godliness. Again, think of godliness not as the 10 things your church has said. These are the real marks of piety. Problem with legalism, it dumbs down the demands of the gospel. That's the problem with legalism. It makes the Christian life doable. But you see, no, we're now love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. But if you lose any theological or personal awareness of love so amazing, then when you get to the demands of love, you end up what? Going right back into performance-based living. And you become a pastor that's not leading, but's pushing. And that's not okay. Jack Miller, my spiritual father, 21 years, put it like this, and I love this. Jack, you know, this august, severe Westminster Seminary professor before he hit the wall of his own self-righteousness and took a break, and as a church planner and professor, discovered a lot of what we're talking about here. Here's how Jack would mentor a lot of his sons and daughters. And thank God I got to be one of those sons for 21 years of his life until he went to heaven in 1996. But here's how Jack started defining functional sanctification. Here's Jack's sense of how Jesus is schooling us. Jack would ask us this. What have you stopped doing for no other reason than Jesus' love for you and your love for him? It's not a real complicated question. What have you stopped doing for no other reason? What have you said no to for no other reason than because Jesus truly loves you and you love him? And likewise, and what are you doing now for no other reason than the love of Jesus? Compelled by the love of Christ, Paul writes. And you see, when that heart of the gospel is just, we're breathing it in and we're understanding afresh, we're remembering again, the epiphany is fresh. We're not just remembering that epiphany that I had is in March 7th, 1968 in the State Theater in downtown Burlington, North Carolina, when at a Billy Graham movie, I finally heard the gospel and God gave me faith to believe Jesus actually forgave me. That was an epiphany. But don't just look at your epiphany scrapbook.
Remember the campfire 30 years ago when we hugged each other at the Promise Keepers event? Oh, it was awesome. Well, hallelujah. What's epiphany look like now? Where's beauty? Where's light? See, epiphany is light. Waking up. It's breathing in again. In essence, let's say this. We're beginning to wind down towards lunch, but I've got a fourth affirmation here. But let me give you this language and look at a couple of scriptures to further kind of make the connections we're talking about today. This history of grace, this hero of grace, Jesus himself, this heart of grace, it's transformative, it's renewing, it anticipates it's anchored to a real past, it's real right now, and as we'll see in a moment, it really draws us into our sure future. But before we go there, here's a one-line, three-phrase definition of holiness. Holiness is Christ for us, us in Christ, and Christ in us. That was kind of jagged. Let me try again. Holiness is Christ for us in Christ, and Christ in us. Hear this scripture and let it just encourage you. 1 Corinthians 1:30. It is because of God that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Who is your holiness? Who is your redemption? Who is your righteousness? Say his name. You know, historically, in the evangelical culture I grew up in, here's what I heard even in reading this verse. It's because of him that you're in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is the three steps to a happy marriage, the seven steps to sanctified living, the 10 steps of staying out of the ditch. No, we think of wisdom as, you know, some of us came from a background where wisdom was, here's what God did for me to give me a second chance. Now, wise living is going to put a bigger smile on God's face by my 3 steps, 10 steps, 15 steps. Nonsense. Jesus is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Now, that's connected to an actual transforming work that's going on now. That's why Paul writes in Colossians 1:27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. See, we are literally, you know, when by God's grace we became believers, you know, we are in Christ. In union with Christ, we need to reclaim a great, rich, robust theology of union with Christ. We got to make sure our congregations are not hearing us teach that Jesus is primarily a model to follow instead of a substitute to trust. We need to make sure our congregations are not missing that we believe Jesus is the last Adam. He did for us what the first Adam never did. We are in Christ. Christ is in us, and that takes us to the fourth affirmation, the hope of grace, which is the second appearing of grace, as Paul writes in our text. It's the second epiphany, the second coming of Jesus himself. Notice how he writes this in our text. Verse 13, Paul's talking about, the function of the gospel in our hearts and lives. It's tied to the love of Christ, the revealing of Christ. Verse 13, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. See, the next epiphany is the second coming of Christ. So epiphany is all about Christ, first coming, Christ, second coming. And because he is coming again, let me conclude this morning with these two affirmations. And we need to hear this. This is a part of in the Spurgeon's Fellowship, we remember, and we remember and we connect with real functional hope. Jesus, brothers and sisters, Jesus will complete the good work he began in us. Each one of us, listen to this, each one of us, each one of you will one day, because of the work of Jesus, you will be as lovely as Jesus and as loving as Jesus. That's not a possibility. That's not a probability. That's an actuality. I love how John the Apostle frames it. 1 John 3:1-3. Just again, this incredible picture of just centering on Christ and the gospel. John writes, consider how great the love is the Father has what? Dribbled on us.
lavished on us. That's why I'm glad you guys are Baptists. You use more water than I do. Consider how great the love is the Father has lavished upon us that we should be called children of God. You know, and read with emphasis. When I read that, I think of Charles Wesley's hymn, "And Can It Be?" And can it be that I should gain an interest in my Savior's blood? Died he for me? Are you freaking kidding me? Maybe Art, the flugelhorn player, not me. Now, John's saying, consider how great the love is lavished on us that we should be called the children of God. And what? That is what we are right now. And what we will become, we don't know. But we do know this, when we will see him, that second epiphany, we will see him as he is, and we what? Will be made like him. Everyone that has this hope purifies himself, even as he is pure. See, this. Think of the engine of sanctification and holiness. Your breath's taken away again. You're astonished at the love of God, and you know this is where this is. This is going to end real well. I will be as lovely as Jesus. We will be as lovely as you. We will be as loving as him. It's going to be. But one last thing you need to hear in the context of where we're serving. Not only will God complete his good work in us, which is this second epiphany, the second coming of Christ, but God will complete the good work, the gospel work he's begun in his world. Dear brothers and sisters, hear this well. Your labors in the Lord are not in vain. Some of you right now are in situations where you think this is absolutely a waste of anybody's time and money. Nothing is happening. It is too much. It's too hard. Let me remind your heart of what my heart needs to be reminded of quite often. We are in a story that absolutely guarantees that one day the knowledge of the glory of God will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. No exceptions. Some of you may be in ministries right now where you sneeze and seven people come to Christ. Some of you may be laboring in church plants where you have not seen a conversion since you've been there. And people are looking at their watches every time you start preaching. Your labors in the Lord are not in vain because they are his labors in you and through you. That's why we need each other. You know what? It is not about us. Woe to any of us that would think, you know, like Nebuchadnezzar, look at the kingdom I have made. My church is thriving. I went to that seminar and learned, you know, how to fix the worship and how to, you know, and I prayed, and sure enough, the Lord fixed our church by taking to heaven two of those elders. And, you know, it's just amazing what a couple of funerals would do for a church, you know. We don't take credit for the one that raises the dead. We don't despair when resurrection has not yet come, because it is coming. Now, dear brothers and sisters, an honor to believe the gospel with you. We need each other in this journey. And hallelujah, we're not here to cheer each other up. We're not here to psych each other up. We're here to believe the gospel together. Amen? Let me pray for us. Father, thank you so much for these remarkable women and men, for the privilege we have to remember the history of grace, which is a great history that shows us that from Genesis to Revelation, there's only one hero, and it's Jesus. And thank you, Lord, that the heart of grace is us coming more fully alive to the only love that's better than life, the only love that will never let go of us, the love that compels us to say no to stuff that will kill us, and yes to life that is for our freedom and healing and for those who you place under our care. And thank you that this is a sure hope. It's not uncertain hype. We need living hope. We need hope as an anchor, not to pull us under, but to keep us in some of the places where it's real hard right now to do life and marriage and parenting and ministry. Lord, let us enjoy each other during lunch and bring us back to encourage us even more, Lord, after lunch, we pray in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen.